Exactly a month from tonight, these are the 2012 Summer Olympics hosted in London, England. Very excited about that. I'm really excited about it, especially I like to exercise a lot. And I have dumbbells and barbells and kettlebells. I really love my kettlebells. One of the things I really like are my gymnastic rings. I like working out with my gymnastic rings. And when I first got them and began to do some pull-ups and the dips and some other things on those, I began to realize just how difficult and how amazing it is that these gymnasts are able to do the things that they do. But I'm really excited about the Summer Olympics, and not just for the gymnastics, but also because of the track and field. If you've probably noticed, a lot of information is beginning to come out about some of the U.S. Olympic athletes. And probably over the next month, you will be seeing a lot of highlighted information about these individuals. Things about their background, things about where they went to school, some of the difficulties and challenges that they had to overcome and they had to endure in order to become the incredible athletes that they have become. One of those athletes came to the forefront just a couple of months ago. Some of you have probably seen this face or maybe at least heard this name. Lori Lolo Jones. Lolo Jones, she is a track and field athlete. She specializes in the 60 and 100 meter hurdles. During her college career, well, now she holds three NCAA titles. She was favored to win the 100 meter hurdle in set. Backing up just a little bit to her home life. Lolo Jones' home life was less than ideal. Her father was in and out of prison her entire life. Her mother could barely provide a living to supply food for six children. Lolo Jones jokingly tells people that she learned how to run so fast because of shoplifting to provide food for her family. She's had some difficulties along the way and some challenges. If there was nothing else to admire about this young lady, that in and of itself would be enough. That helped her to the spotlight. A characteristic which, depending on who you ask, is a characteristic to admire, joke about, or even to ridicule. We'll get to that in a little bit later. But understand this. Regardless of anything else that she might do or that she has ever done, this one stand that she takes is a stand that makes her distinct in our culture today. We'll be talking about chapter 1. Daniel chapter. Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, or in the big idol, Rakshak and Beni. You know who I'm talking about. The three young men that were thrown in, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Daniel and his three friends, Hebrews, whenever they were forced out of their home and deported to Babylon, almost 1,500 miles, themselves in a very bizarre position. They were completely removed from the and brought into serve a foreign king and a patron. But now understand, their predicted years, they would sleep like settings. They would schools in the entire world, and they would eat like kings. But not just the potential of becoming rulers over territories of the very first world empire. Now can you imagine that? A predicament? That sounds like a high school student who slept this and skipped the others, who never did a lick of homework, scored maybe a 15 on his ACT, and had a full ride offered to him to go to Harvard University. But this was a predicament. bizarre as it was a predicament nonetheless. Take a look at Daniel chapter 1 and verse 5. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 5. The king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel. This is verse 3. Both of the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's place and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Now the king assigned to them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Now fast forward down to verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, there's a lot that these young men would be able to stomach, but one thing they could not stomach. They could not bring themselves to eat the king's food or to drink the king's wine. Now, perhaps it was that the items on the king's menu were items that had once been offered unto idols. That maybe they were some items that had been forbidden in the law of Moses. Or maybe as the table was prepared, some pagan priest had said sort of a prayer, an enchantment in the name of a pagan god. We don't know. Daniel doesn't tell us. But the key of the issue is not the food. It's in the word, defile. When looking into the Hebrew language, I discovered something that was kind of interesting about this word, defile. It really depended on the context that it was being used to determine what was actually being meant. Because this word could also be translated as nearest to kin. That seems odd, doesn't it? Well, it just depends on the context. You come forward into the New Testament, and as you look into your English translations of the New Testament, you might find that word defile in multiple places. Well, that word defile, it could come from any number of Greek words that are used to describe a desecration. Many times, all of those words that are translated as defiled simply mean to make common. To make common. Daniel believed with all of his heart that he was a child of God. He believed that he was somebody special, that God had set him apart from the rest of the world for a holy purpose. No matter what it was for a special purpose. He was supposed to live holy unto God. And anything that would compromise that holiness would be a stain on his spiritual resume. Anything that would reduce him to the commonality of the world would be a desecration of what God had made special in him. That was Daniel's dilemma. When Daniel resolved not to eat the king's food or to drink the king's wine, it was not to become like everybody else. Friends, we are special. If you have been immersed in the Jesus Christ, you have had your sins completely washed away. You are a new creature. The old things are passed away. Everything has become brand spanking new. You have become a child of God. You are special. And God has made you to be special. You're not like the rest of the world anymore. You're not like the rest of mankind. It doesn't mean that we have this sort of puffed up elitist attitude. But God wants you to understand that as you are His child, you are special. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4 tells us that a time past of our life, it would have sufficed us to have walked in the way of the Gentiles when we walked in lust and banquetings and revelings and abominable idolatries. And now they think it strange that we run not with them in the same excess of riot. Why do they think it strange? Because we're not like everybody else. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul reminds us of the past life when we desired the passions of the flesh, we carried out the deeds of the desires of the body and the mind. We were like the children of wrath, the children of disobedience. And these are his words, just like the rest of mankind. He goes on in verses 4 and 5 to say, but now we are alive in Jesus Christ. Yes, folks, if you're a Christian, you are special. God made you that way. And you better believe it. God has forgiven you of your sins. He has stripped you out of the kingdom of darkness, and He has brought you into the kingdom of His dear Son. He has adopted you as His child and has reserved an inheritance for you and has even gifted you with His Holy Spirit, who is the seal of His inheritance. You are special. And anything that would compromise that holiness becomes a stain on our spiritual resume. Anything that would reduce is a desecration of what God has made special in us. We're not a common people. We're God's uncommon people. We are a chosen generation. We are a holy priesthood. And as Christians, we must not allow ourselves to be assimilated into the commonality of the world. To be integrated. To become like everybody else. As I said before, that's not to be elitist. It's not to be puffed up in pride. Not to remove the humility that God calls us to have in our lives. But we are far too special in His sight. We are far too recreated for us to be assimilated into the likings of the world. The plea that we have from God and the plea that I am making to you tonight is simply to be distinct. Not different. Anybody can be different. You look around the auditorium tonight and what do you see? You see different people. You look out into to Marshall County and what do you see? You see different people. And ironically, they're all trying to be like everybody else. Well, probably not everybody. I guess that's a judgmental call. But be distinct. Come out and be separate from all of the different people that are in the world and be distinct. Now, tonight we're not going to take a look at the story of Daniel and all the great lessons that we can learn from it. I just want to focus on one point taken from verses 3 through 8. The very first thing I want us to identify, we need to consider our limits. If your desire is to be distinct and to maintain that distinctiveness that God has created in us, then you need to consider your limitations. Now, there are two very strong things that can help us to keep our distinctiveness. One of these is our clearly defined boundaries. You know what the clearly defined boundary for a Christian's life is? It's that right there. It's the Word of God. It's the Bible. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me, and I hope that's the book for you too. But it is by this book and the pages that we find between these two covers. In the writing of this book, we find our clearly defined boundaries. You want to know what's pleasing to God? Go to the book. You want to know what's not pleasing to God? Go to the book. You want to know what is best for your life, your soul, and your well-being? Go to the book. This is where we will find all of the clearly defined boundaries that we need for our lives. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us that it has all the answers to life and godliness. This is our clearly defined boundary. But now, does it give us an answer to all of man's questions? Not specifically. A young man or a young lady in the dating scene may have the question, how far is too far? A businessman that is on a trip. He's on a business. And this is a conference that he is required to attend. And at this conference, there will be alcohol and liquor that is served. Does he attend those meetings or does he not? Now, I can't look up questions like that in the Word of God. You know, if I could, then I wouldn't be able to hold this book up here. Remember what was said of Jesus, if all the things were written just about His life and all the things that He did, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to write it all down. Can you imagine how large of a document it would take in order to answer all of those specific questions? And so we may not have clearly defined boundaries for some of these particular questions. But building our confidence and our knowledge with the clearly defined boundaries within the Word of God, we can develop our own personal filters. You know what that is? It's your conscience. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14 teaches us about those who are babes who are still drinking the milk. But then you had the meat eaters. And what are they able to do? They're able to discern between what is right and what is wrong. What's happened is that they have this clearly defined boundaries as a foundation for all that they know and believe. And based upon that, they have been able to fortify their conscience. Brethren, we may not be able to provide, we may not be able to find all the exact answers in book, chapter, and verse. But I guarantee you, you will find a foundational principle within this book. And you will find guidance from God Himself to help fortify the conscience that you need, regardless of the situations that you face or the questions that you ask. Now, these are two very strong points of interest that Daniel, I believe, needed to rely upon. Because he was being forced into 3 years of assimilation. 3 years of brainwashing. So how was he going to survive all of this? How was he going to be able to deal with this himself? What could he put up with? What could he not put up with? Let's first take a look at verses 3 and 4. The very first way of assimilation that we see with Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, was isolation. Look at verses 3 and 4. The king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The first thing that we recognize is that by isolation, they were separating them from their loved ones. Daniel wasn't going to be able to learn from his father and his mother anymore. He wasn't going to be able to learn from the priest or from the rabbis. He was completely separated from God's people. But something else happened. He was colonized. You know, Daniel was a pretty special guy. So were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I mean, just take a look at the resume in order for deported and brought to Babylon. Take a look at this resume. You know, Nebuchadnezzar had a good idea about it, didn't he? Family. These were individuals who were surrounded by leadership. If anybody ever aspires to leadership, surround yourself with good leaders. They needed to be young, full of energy, no blemish. They needed a good record, good appearance. They had a good disposition. They could carry themselves well. Skillful in all wisdom. They needed not only to be wise, but they knew they needed to be wise with their talents. Endowed with knowledge. These needed to be bright and educated young men. Understanding, learning, knowing what to do with knowledge. You know, it's okay to have knowledge, but you need to know what to do with it once you have it. Competent. These young men needed to be trustworthy and teachable. Basically, not set in stone. This was the cream of the crop. Daniel was the cream of the crop. And now all of a sudden, he has been thrown into sleeping quarters and eating arrangements with guys that were just like him. That were just as competent, just as trustworthy, just as knowledgeable, just as wise. Daniel didn't stick out anymore. He looked like everybody else. But then here's the second thing that happened. Indoctrination. Let's teach them the way of the Chaldeans and of their language. Imagine learning a completely different language than what you've known your entire life. A completely different set of values and ethics. Daniel wasn't going to the rabbis anymore and sitting at their feet and walking by the way listening to the rabbis as they were teaching along their way. He wasn't learning about Jewish history. He wasn't learning there in Babylon about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and how that ought to be taught to your children when you walk by the way, when you sit down at night. He was going to be learning about Chaldean history, about their gods, and about their ways. The third way in which they were assimilating Daniel and his three friends into the Chaldean culture was internalization. In psychology, internalization is learning through unconscious. You know, you won me over tonight. Through unconscious assimilation, you fed me. You gave me food. And since you gave me food, I stand before you and say, I love you. That's what they were doing with Daniel. Have you ever heard the statement before? A way to a man's heart through his belly. You gain a legion by letting somebody experience the good life. Just imagine the allegiance that Daniel and his four friends would have had they eaten of this food for 3 years. Imagine the allegiance that they would have had to King Nebuchadnezzar once they had experienced the good life. And then the fourth way, integration. Their names were changed. Now, J.D. Rockefeller once said that a man's most prized possession is his name. Do you believe that? I'm pretty sure you like your name. Can you imagine somebody changing your name? Could you imagine all of a sudden being called by one person a goofball? And the same to the next person calls you goofball. Going through life being called a goofball. What do you think you would wake up feeling like? A goofball. We had a friend in school one time. We decided that we would play a trick on him. Just see how this would happen. Maybe you've done this sometime before. But as we saw this guy walking down the hallways at school or through the commons area there at Fried Hardeman, we would all say something to him to this effect. Are you feeling okay today? You don't look like you feel too great. Another person, man, you look kind of pale. Maybe a little bit green today. Are you sure you feel okay? Another person, I think maybe you're just a little bit hot. Do you think you know how that individual felt by the end of the day? It felt rotten. Because he was being constantly reinforced, even by his friends, as friendly as we were, that he was sick. Now, can you imagine having a name that represented the God that you loved, and for 3 years being called a name that represents you despise? That bring me a cheat sheet for this one. Hananiah. His original name meant the Lord is great. Name Shadrach. The command of Aku. Mishael, who is what God is. His name was changed to Meshach, who is what Aku is. Azariah, the Lord has helped. Abednego, servant of Nebo. Daniel, God is my judge. Now get this name, Belshazzar. May Balak protect. Could you imagine that? Waking up every single day, servant of Nebo. Come over here to the board. We want you to figure out this equation. A servant of Nebo. You're looking good today. Rather than having the name that you were born with and given by parents that loved you and represented a God that you were faithful to. Now I want you to take isolation, the indoctrination, the internalization. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they had to consider this entire circumstance, what they could put up with, and what they couldn't put up with. So let's run through a checklist. Being separated and colonized. There was nothing that they could do about it. They had been separated from their homeland, separated from their parents, separated from their friends, but they had each other. They still had their faith in God. They could still worship God where they were in Babylon. Well, even Daniel, when he was told that he couldn't pray to God anymore, opened up the windows toward Jerusalem and prayed to God. There were no limits. They could do exactly what they needed to do. God would understand their heart. Problem, no big deal. They can deal with that. So the second one, indoctrination. So I'll be trained in the ways of the Chaldeans. Trained in their languages, trained in their arts. You know, that'll be okay. They may be teaching some things that I don't agree with or necessarily agree with. And that doesn't mean that I have to stop learning from the law of God. I can continue to meditate on the Word of God and everything that I need to understand about God's ways. I can still study and I can still learn. No big deal. I think you know where we're going with this, but let's go down to the fourth one. Integration. Name changes. They can call me whatever they want. It's just a name. God knows where my heart is. And just because I may be called by something else doesn't mean that my name will not be written on the Lamb's Book of Life. But the internalization, eating of the king's food and the king's wine. I can deal with being separated. I can deal with learning the ways of the Chaldeans. I can deal with the name changing. But to eat the king's food, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they said that is it. We will not defile ourselves against our God. And that's the decision that they had to make. So what does Daniel do about it? He goes to the person of authority and pleads his case. Hold your thoughts right there for a moment. In just a few weeks' time, you and I both will be given an opportunity to go to a voice of authority and plead our case. You in Marshall County and me as a citizen in Murray, Kentucky. There are referendums that are placed before us. I say, will you allow the increase of alcoholic sales? At least that's what we're dealing with in Murray. For you, it's a wet, dry vote. And my understanding is it's all or nothing. Now, folks, I can live right next door to a man and a woman and their family that decides to drink beer occasionally. I can deal with that. I can go into town there in Murray, Kentucky, and I can pull up to one of just a couple of restaurants where they serve liquor at a particular station in the restaurant. And it's okay. I can sit down at a meal, and it does not bother my conscience. I can look squarely in the eyes of somebody that I know that is saying, yes, for progress. And I can shake their hand and I can give them as big of a hug today as I would on July the 18th. I can live with that. But there's one thing that I cannot live with. I cannot bear the idea of walking into those polls on July the 17th and marking a great big yes for an item that has so often and has a track record of broken homes and shattered dreams. There's a lot that I can put up with. There's a lot that I can deal with. But I cannot say yes to something that provides more access to an item that hurts people, that tempts people, and ruins the lives of families. Many years ago, I resolved that I would never take a drink, and I have never even taken a sip. I'm not saying that to brag. I'm saying I made a resolve, just as Daniel did, not to let it enter into me. And I'm encouraging you, whether you've taken the first drink or the 300th drink, to resolve in your heart to deal with an awful lot of stuff, but to not cast your vote for yes. Daniel and his friends had a decision that was very tough to make. And the decisions that we have to make to take a stand, they're tough. We have friends. We have family members, people that love us, and we love them. And they're willing to vote yes, and they're pleading their cause and making their case. And I plead with you, resolve to vote no. And as you do so, follow the example of Daniel. Be decisive. Be modest about it. And be confident in that decision. Three questions I think that we need to ask ourselves. Before we ask these three questions, I have to ask a question myself. What time am I supposed to be done? Somebody in the back there is going, three questions I think we need to ask ourselves. First of all, will it potentiate sin? And we need to ask these three questions about any issue. Whether the issue is about alcohol or bringing alcohol into a community, we need to ask these three questions. The first one is, will it potentiate sin? Will this tempt me into sin? Or will it tempt me to get involved with a sin that I would never, ever even think about in my entire life? Will it produce it? In Proverbs chapter 5, the wise writer was writing to his son about the woman that he should not go chasing after. He said, don't even go near her door. You know what he was saying? He said, it's a matter of accessibility. You don't go anywhere near the door. You don't. He didn't say, now don't go knocking on her door. He didn't say, don't go stand in her driveway. He said, don't even come anywhere near her door. Remove the access to it. Jesus, in using hyperbole in Matthew chapter 18 about cutting off the hand, cutting off the foot, and plucking out the eye, basically, when you break it all down, Jesus was trying to help us to deal with temptation. You know what he was saying to do? He said, you identify the temptation, you terminate the temptation, and then you cut it off. Get rid of it. Don't sweep it up under the rug. Don't stuff it in the closet. Don't store it up in the attic. You get rid of it. So will it potentiate sin? Second question, will it permeate sin? Ever used the word permeate before? Maybe think about a smell. We were at the house before we came up here, and there was this smell permeating in our garage. I think we discovered that it was actually coming from the van, but it smelled like a dead rodent in our garage. It was starting to move into the kitchen, into the house. So if you're parked next to us, I'm sorry, your car may stink now. Does it permeate sin? Will it cause others to sin? In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul was dealing with food that was being offered to idols. There were some that they could handle it. They had never had a problem with that before. But then there were some others who at one time had been offering meats or animals unto idols and then eating those meats. But now that they had become Christians, that had become a stumbling block to them. Well, in verse 9, Paul tells them, says, don't allow this rite of yours somehow to become a stumbling block for the weak. Will it cause a stumbling block for somebody who is not as responsible as somebody else? And the third question, will it pacify sin? You ever tried to pacify an animal that's barking? And we have a little Maltese dog. When somebody comes to the door, she just yip, 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 yip. And she looks like an ankle biter. She never hurt a flea, unless she hasn't yet. So we'd pick her up and we'll just kind of pet her and try to get her to know the person that has come to the door. We're trying to pacify her. Now, Satan is quite content with Christians who will pacify sin. Sometimes I think we get this idea, since the Satanist is identified as like being a roaring lion, we think he's just go, 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 go. Satan's not always like that. Sometimes he's quite content with God's children taking sin and just sort of petting it. Just calming it down and sort of pushing it to the side. Living in apathy. Not doing anything about it. When that happens, we're not being distinct. We may be different, but we're not being distinct. Here in just a few moments, we'll be singing the song of invitation. And at that time, we invite anybody that's here, if you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, you're willing to make a change in your life, to come into the direction of God, confess that He is the Christ, and be immersed, have your sins washed away, this will be an opportunity for you to come down front, and there will be one of the elders or a minister who will come down and sit with you and talk with you and perhaps even study with you. Or it could be that there's somebody here tonight that you have not been the distinct Christian, the distinct child of God that you need to be, that God wants you to be. We want to be able to pray for you, and we ask that you give us the opportunity to do that tonight. Do you remember Lolo Jones? The Olympic athlete specialized in the 160-meter hurdles. The one who in 2009 tripped over a hurdle and finished seventh. The one who was raised in less than ideal circumstances. Well, there is something special about her. A couple of months ago, it was highlighted that she has maintain and plans to maintain her purity. She's saving herself for marriage. This is what she says. It's a gift I want to give my husband. It's the hardest thing I've ever done in my life, harder than training for the Olympics. You know, when I heard this story, I began researching Lolo Jones, found some things I didn't really want to find. But then I came across a video. Have you ever seen The View? Five ladies sitting around a table. It's like Oprah on steroids. They began talking about Lolo Jones, flashed a picture of her up on the screen, and they began to talk about her. And that conversation swung from a conversation of admiration to practical ridicule in the process, making light of her desire to maintain her purity. Now, while they were doing it, they ran through a list of other famous ladies who are maintaining their purity. Taylor Swift was one of them, and looking that up, saw a comment that was left by somebody. Well, if she wasn't guarding that so closely, she wouldn't have lost her last boyfriend. The audacity that people had to make such a statement like that. Now, folks, I don't know what kind of compromises this lady has made before or what kind of compromises she has made since. I don't know what other resolves that she has made or in what areas she's willing to bend. But I will say this. In a culture that considers purity as ridiculous, old-fashioned, and non-practical, and laughs at and mocks those who would seek to guard it, she is distinct. And brethren, by the simple fact that Jesus shed His blood on the cross for us, and we have met that blood at Calvary when we were washed of our sins, that makes us distinct. This is not a matter of being different. It's a matter of being distinct. God has made us the church. You know what the church means? It means the called out. We have been transferred, according to Colossians chapter 1, from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son. What God is calling from each of us is for every single one of us to be distinct. And tonight, if you have lost your distinctiveness, maybe tonight is the night, like Daniel, to resolve in your heart to do what is right. Make your life right with God. If you faltered in that distinctiveness and you have failed in your contract, your own resolves, then make a new resolve. And make your life a distinct life with your Savior. If there's anything that we can do, would you please come while we stand and sing?